The dogwood trees in Knoxville, Tennessee were just starting to bud about 3 weeks ago. Spring comes much earlier there than it does in Bozeman. There was a wedding, and in the wedding, it was an outdoor wedding, as those that can be a little bit risky at springtime in Knoxville, but it turned out okay. It was a beautiful day. The irony of it was that it was probably not a well-advised wedding on a beautiful day. This couple, I'm a psychologist and a pastor, and so I did their premarital counseling, and they were just a mess. And I was trying to talk to them initially about the wedding and the counseling. By the way, premarital counseling doesn't work. The reason it doesn't work is that people are so committed at that point to the marriage that you're like love's executioner. They could find out, well, he's a serial killer, and they'll go, oh yes, but I understand him. And I'm going, no, you don't understand. He's a serial killer. And so this young couple, full of struggle and sorrow and a little bit of shame, came together weekly for a few months as we just kind of talked through the next steps in their life. And I just wanted to give them, since I knew I couldn't convince them that this was a bad idea, I just wanted to give them tools for the road ahead, because they had no idea what was ahead for them. They didn't realize how they're going to be, that their marriage would be used in such incredible ways over time by God to mold and shape and change them. And so they had the wedding. And it turned out okay, but they're on a journey that I hope they've got some tools for the next step. Now, I bring that up because we are at the anniversary today of an event that took place about 2,000 years ago. Now, after the resurrection, Easter Sunday, 10 to 14 days later, there's a story in Scripture that talks about Jesus meeting Peter. And I think one of the goals of Jesus that day, and I'm not, you know, don't be all nervous when somebody says they know Jesus' goals, but I think, as I look at the Scripture, that one of God's goals that day was to equip Peter for the life he had no idea what was coming next. Peter, kind of dressed in shame and struggle and given up everything, and now he knows that it's true. Jesus is alive. The resurrection has happened. But that was 14 days ago, and Jesus still hasn't spoken and dealt with Peter directly that we know of in those 14 days. As a matter of fact, the text that we're going to look at, it's the third time that Jesus has shown up to be with the disciples. So they know that it's true. Jesus is raised from the dead, but where is he? 5 days, 7 days. We don't know if Jesus is part of the, if Peter was part of the other time he saw the disciples, but we know that the story we're looking at is either the second or third time that he saw Peter. And there's no indication that he's had that conversation with Peter yet. You know the conversation I speak of. The last time Peter and Jesus' eyes met that we know of in Scripture was after Peter denied Jesus. And you know that story. You know that they were, that Peter said, anybody else but not me. And he even pulled out a sword and said, I'm going to take care of you, Jesus, when the people came. Jesus told him that he would betray them, but he would betray them or deny him 3 times. And sure enough, as Peter followed this group, this mob that had Jesus, he eventually 3 times said, I don't even know the man. And he denied Jesus. And at that moment, Jesus' eyes and Peter's eyes connect. The cock crows. Jesus goes off to the cross eventually, and Peter goes off in shame. And the next time they have a conversation that we know of takes place in the passage that we just looked at in John. And so I want to take a minute, and I want to look at those passages with you with this a curious question. What was Jesus providing for Peter that day to get him ready for the task ahead? And I think it might help us think about what Jesus offers us for the task ahead. Life is going to be difficult. We live in an anxious society. The common cold in America today is anxiety. Their struggle is inevitable. Sorrow is inevitable. We live in a fallen world. Loss and disappointment is part of the journey. Jesus does not promise you an easy life. He promises you a meaningful life. And so what does he provide for us to get through these next stages of our lives, whatever they may be? And so before we look at his word, before we talk about him, let's talk to him. Let's pray together. Dear Father, I pray that you would use our time this morning in a way that transforms us. We don't need a lot more information. Sometimes, Lord, I don't know that I need to know more. I need to know why I don't do what I know. And so would you meet us here this morning, not to just entertain us with ideas or concepts, but that you would use this time to transform us, to transform us to be more like you. Father, you know every person in this room. You brought them here. You know the people that kind of got drugged by their spouse. You know the dragger and the draggee. You know the teenager that's struggling with doubt. You know the people that are holding on to shame. You know the couples that fought on their way here this morning. You know the people that are just wrestling with doubt. You know the people that have depression, anxiety. There's not a surprise in this room. So use this time, would you please, dear Lord, to change us, to meet us here. Father, for the people in this room that are too comfortable, would you use this time to disrupt them? For the people that feel disrupted, would you use this time to comfort them? And for all of us, equip us for the grand and glorious story of glory that you invited us to be a part of. We pray in the powerful, powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So we find ourselves this morning in John 21. So remember the context. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And all these disciples and all the people that followed him realize they know that it's true. And for Easter and a few days afterward, it was probably pretty exciting. There was more and more stories of Jesus showing up. There's a road to Emmaus, and those guys came back and told the disciples, and they saw him that first day, and there are more sightings. But if you were Peter, I think you're wondering, boy, I know that it's true, but where do I stand? Where do I stand? I haven't seen him. I mean, he's been here for 14 days. He's alive, but I've just seen him once or twice, because the story we're about to read is only the third time it says he's appeared to the disciples. And so there's an odd thing taking place, I would suggest to you, in this community of disciples. There's a part of them that knows that they know that they know that it's true. They believe it with everything in them. They've seen him alive. Thomas has touched his scars in his hands. And there's a part of them that is just delighted by the truth that everything they've sacrificed for the last few years, everything they've learned, it's true. It's stamped by the resurrection. It's true. And then there's another part of them that has to be saying, but this isn't how I thought it would play out. I mean, he's alive. Where's he been? It's been 14 days, and we've not seen him. And so they go back to fishing and waiting. Sometimes, just a side note, whenever we struggle, we tend to go back to what we know. We tend to be faithful to the places where we've tasted life, even if it was inappropriate life. And so if you're somebody who's thought, well, gosh, I don't struggle with pornography anymore, but then you find yourself drawn back to it, we're incredibly faithful to the images that we carry of ourselves. We're incredibly faithful to the places where we have legitimately and illegitimately tasted life. So a workaholic sometimes goes back to work, but a fisherman goes back to fishing. Because we're faithful to the places where we've tasted life. So that's where the story begins. The story begins in the Sea of Galilee, the disciples together, and they decide to go fishing. Listen to the story. Listen to the word of God taken from the 21st chapter of John. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, and it says this. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples. By the Sea of Galilee, it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and the two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, says Peter. They said they'd go with him. So they went out, they got on the boat, but all night they caught nothing. Now, we don't know what I told you about the mental state of the disciples. We don't know that for sure. Don't split a church over that. But we do know that at least there's this line that would suggest they were frustrated because they were fishermen up all night and they didn't catch anything. So that's the place we find ourselves on the shoreline 2,000 years ago, not too many days from today. The disciples fishing all night, a little frustrated, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up on the shoreline. Listen. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shoreline, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them and said, friends, caught any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. There's an echo from earlier in the Gospels, is there not? When Jesus stood on the shoreline and they caught fish. He said, throw the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did that, they weren't unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple who Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Peter, who is I think today we'd say he's ADD. It seems like Peter, most of the things that we've found about Peter is that he often did stuff before he thought about it. Or that was when Jesus had him walk on the water. And I think this is one of those moments where he realized it's Jesus. And so he jumps in the water and starts swimming. It's about 100 yards, it's going to tell us. I wonder if he slowed down as he was swimming, going, I wonder how this is going to end. I wonder, have I done too much? Have I disqualified myself? Jesus hasn't been around for much in the last 14 days. I know he's been here. Why hasn't he been with me? What am I stepping into as I swim toward the shoreline? Then the disciple who Jesus loved said, Peter, it's the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard this, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, jumped into the water, and the other disciples followed in the boat, towing in a net full of fish because they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning coals, and there was some fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, it had not torn the net. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. You know, if the early church fathers had known this, we might not only have celebrated the Last Supper, we might have had the first breakfast. That's a church joke, and it's not very funny. I realize that. But I'm an old man and you should feel sorry for me, so I'm going to say it again. And if this time you would laugh as if it was funny, okay? You know, if the early church fathers had seen this, and not only would we celebrate the Last Supper, we might celebrate the first breakfast. That was very condescending, but thank you very much. Come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them. And he did the same with the fish. And now this was the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So So we've got the timetable. It's been 10 to 14 days since the resurrection, and this is the third time that Jesus has been with the disciples. This is a part I want you to see. There's an awkward moment that's about to take place between Peter and Jesus. He comes before him. Now, do you ever feel you've disqualified yourself from ministry or from life? Is there stuff that you carry with you, shame, disappointment, failure? Is there sometimes that your shame kind of digs into you with a sense of, I'll just stay back? When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. A third time, he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I'd like to suggest to you that in this text, there's at least four things that Jesus will offer Peter to help him deal with the way that his life will go. As you know, Peter's life doesn't end easily. He's a martyr. He was crucified upside down because he didn't feel qualified to be crucified the same way as his Lord. That spontaneous man who felt guilt and shame and failure needed something to shift from that to a man who would give his life for Christ in such a way. And I'm going to suggest to you there's at least four things in this text that would help you and help me as we walk in this journey toward this odd road to glory that God invites us to be a part of, this invitation to take our small little stories and have them grafted into the grand narrative of redemption. That my little 70-year story of my little life somehow gets grafted into his grand story of glory. But that doesn't take place without some tools, and I think Jesus gives Peter some tools in this, so let's look. The first thing I would suggest you to look at is notice there's an interesting thing that happens. Simon, what was the name he usually goes by? Peter. Who gave Simon, son of John, the name Peter? Jesus did. That's what Jesus called him. He said he was the rock, the Petra, the Peter. What does Jesus call Peter in this dialogue? He calls him by his old name. He says, Simon, son of John, that's who you used to be. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you love me? A third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter's got to be saying, wait a minute, remember, you named me, I'm Peter, I'm the rock, call me Peter, that's what you called me all along. So why would the Bible include that nuanced piece? See, in the Hebrew understanding, names mean something. You live up to your name, you live down to your name. Often when God did a work in a person's life, they would change a name. So Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai, Saul becomes. And so in a Hebrew understanding of a name, it has to do with your identity. And so the names, when people talk about the names of God, when people talk about, there's something about a name that means something. In Revelations, it says that that you have a name that only Jesus knows you by. You've been given a new name. And in Hebrew, to be able to name something is to have authority over that. And the Bible would teach that you have a name. A name that when God whispers it to you in heaven, you'll go, oh, that's who you made me to be. That's my identity. Now, you can get your identity from a lot of things. Identity is kind of what you hang your hat on, how you see yourself, how you engage your world. If you just meet somebody the first time, often it's what do you do for a living, or where are you from, or I know your parents. And so you can get your identity from a lot of places. And in the story, we see Peter was known by his father's name. He was known as his fisherman, and he was known by his shame. And so those are three ways that you can get identity. Some people get their identity by their family and the blessings and the curses that are given to them by their family. Some people get their name by what they do. I'm a psychologist, or I'm a pastor, or I'm a cheese straightener. I mean, you know, whatever the job might be. I'm not sure there is such a job as a cheese straightener, but you get the idea. And some people get their identity from the things that have been done to them, or the things they have done. And they get their identity from their shame. Oh, and shame has a way of sticking with a person. And so I think I would suggest that the reason Jesus shifts the name for Peter is he's reminding him of his identity and who he really is. You're not really Simon, you're really Peter. So I would suggest to you that the first tool that Jesus gives Peter for the journey ahead, that Peter has no idea what's going to be happening to him. It was just 14 days earlier that he realized that Jesus really was the Son of God, like he said. What was he going to be doing with the rest of his life? Would he fish? Would he go back? What was next for him? And Jesus gave him, I think, a reminder that his identity is found in Christ, in him, in Jesus, in that name that Jesus gives us. What's most important of you is not where you come from, or who your parents are, or what you're good at. What's most important of you in this room that know Jesus is you are a son or a daughter of the King. And your identity, the way you can enter the world, the way you can engage other people, is not out of your shame, is not out of your accomplishments, not out of your performance, not out of your perfectionism, but out of your identity in Christ. He's chosen you. You're a part of his family. It even uses language that you're adopted into his family. That you didn't start there, but now that's who you are. And that shapes you and that determines who you are. You are not going to make it, Peter, if your identity is based on your mistakes, your family, or what you do for a living. You'll make it if you understand you're who I say you are. You're Peter, the rock. You're Ed, my son. You're Bob, my son. You're Sally, my daughter. You're those of you in this room that know Jesus. You are his sons and his daughters. And he calls you by name. And he knows better than you know what you're supposed to be and how you're supposed to live. And you will always belong to him. And he even said, no one can snatch you out of his hands because your identity is in Jesus Christ. So the first thing I would suggest to you that's given to Peter on that shoreline that day was he was a reminder of his identity. It's a reminder of here's who you are. Second thing I would suggest to you from the text, he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you love me? A third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? There's a great sermon in the fact that that uses a different Greek word in the third time. That's another sermon on another day. I would just suggest to you that Jesus needed to remind Peter that this walk with him is not theoretical, it's not theological, it's personal. It's personal. It's not, do you love my Bible? Do you love my ideals? Do you love the concept of redemption? Do you love the idea that there's a God of the universe? No, no. It's Jesus looking at Peter and saying three times, do you love me? Remember when Saul converted? The road to Damascus, remember that story? And he meets Jesus. And Jesus, what does Jesus say to then Saul, about to become Paul, because he's going to change his identity as well. What does he say to Saul? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting the church, you goofball? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, what's wrong with you to use, you know, to be so cruel to Stephen and have him stoned? What's wrong with you to mess with my church? That's not what he says. He says, why do you persecute me? The Christian life is personal. Jesus isn't asking you, do you believe in the Bible? That's later. He's not asking you, do you like logical concepts you can learn? He looks you and I in the eye and calls us by our real name in heaven and says, do you love me? And we go, well, you know, I really love the Bible and I love going to church and I like a community because I think our community is supposed to, you know, we're all a part of a community. And no, do you love me? Well, you know, I really loved being at the seminary and I learned so much from those people and it was a great time for my life. No, Jim, do you love me? If you're going to make it on this odd road ahead of you, you've got to answer the question personally before you answer it theoretically. And that question, after you've settled that your identity is in Christ, not in what you do or how you perform or where you're from, or out of your shame, after you've settled that your identity is in Christ, the next thing is to understand the personal nature of this walk God has invited you to be on. I mean, what does he say? He doesn't promise it'll be easy. He promises you won't be alone in it. I will be with you always, even to the ends of the earth. The promise isn't for ease. The promise is for presence, personal presence of God. First thing I think you see in this equipping for Peter is that his identity is found in Christ. The second thing I think you see in this is the idea that it's a personal faith that we are in, not a corporate faith, not a denominational faith, but a personal faith. Do you love me? Thirdly, look at the text with me again. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. And again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Third time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter gets a little frustrated there and says, you know everything and you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. The third thing I think Jesus gives Peter that day on the shoreline as he's choking down the fish, he gives him meaning and purpose. Viktor Frankl, the Jewish existential philosopher who spent much of World War II in German concentration camps, used his academic mind to kind of study the people that were with him. And he noticed this inside those hellacious prison camps. He noticed that the strong didn't necessarily live, and the weak didn't necessarily die. The people without purpose tended to die, and the people with purpose tended to live. After the first service, a guy came up to me and said, you don't need to go back that far for that example. I went to, he was a West Point graduate, and he said, one of his friends that was, when he went to West Point together with 2 hours, it was a prisoner of war in Vietnam, and put in a little cage 22 hours a day, and then allowed out for a few hours a day. And he lived in this little cage, and others of them died, but he is a Christian because he had a purpose. And we kept remembering that his God, and that he knew that God had a purpose. He lived. Same principle. People without purpose live small little lives. And they focus their life on little stories that don't matter. And what God gave, what Jesus gives Peter that day on the shoreline, is he gives him purpose. You've not been disqualified. Your identity is in me. You love me, but this is personal. And now that we've settled that, I'm going to give you a purpose. I'm going to give you a part in my great plan. Let me be real clear. God doesn't need you. God is not in a broken down Chevy 10 miles outside of town needing your gas money. The God of the universe doesn't need you. He chooses to let you do something that matters in the kingdom that goes beyond. He knows that on your deathbed, you will long to have done something that echoes beyond your life. You've really got two choices in this life. You can make your story the big deal, and it'll be forgotten in about a decade. I don't even know my grandfather's middle name. And you can massage your story and try to become important and try to make a difference for yourself. I just want to tell you, it's too small of a story and it'll be forgotten. Or you can understand that as a image bearer of God, as a son and daughter of the King, as someone whose identity is in Christ, he invites you to be a part of his grand narrative. His grand narrative of redemption. His grand narrative that doesn't leave a world alone, but redeems it back into himself. A grand narrative of grace, of life, of hope. And you can either graft your story or allow him to graft your story into his larger story. Oh, and all of a sudden you'll have purpose. I mean, the early church was, in the early days of our faith, they used to call Christianity a slave religion because so many slaves became Christians, so much so that Paul had to address that in his letters. And Paul had the audacity to say, if you know you're living your life for Christ and your identity is in him, and you know how personal this is, even if you have a horrible job, you can do it unto him, and therefore there's a purpose, even in a meaning, even in a job that on a circumstantial level might feel unimportant. Everybody wants to be a part of a bigger story. And Peter is given that by Jesus as he talks to him and gives him his identity, tells him about his love, and invites him to do something that matters. What a privilege. And if you're going to make it in this life, one of the tools you need is to know that what you do matters, and it matters in the kingdom of God. And he's paying attention to what you do in terms of what matters, and therefore your life can echo into eternity because you're doing his work. He doesn't need you. He wants you. I don't know if you've ever heard the story from your pastor about the little red hammer. that his friend talked about, but there's a precursor to that story. And it came from my family. Let me take a three-minute story. Can I tell you a three-minute story? Like, you're going to say no at this point. You just want to go and, you know. So, three-minute story. I'm not a very handy person. I don't make things, kill things, or fix things. I mean, all the man tasks, I don't do very well. And so when something breaks in our house, it tends to stay broken for quite some time. And I realize that just all the men in the room just went. But I just want to tell you, I'm just not good at that. So a doorknob breaks in our house, and I decided, you know, how hard can this be? I have a PhD. I should be able to put a doorknob on another. So I go to Home Depot. I'm looking around, and the guy next to me looks like he can't read, and I'm thinking, you know, if he can do this, I ought to be able to do a doorknob. And so I buy a doorknob for our house. I come home, and Mona has this look like, oh, boy, here we go again. He can't find his tools. What, you know, so... But Skyler says he wants to help. Skyler is my son. He's a 36-year-old autistic person who lives with us. And so Skyler gets out his toys, and he and I go to work. Mona leaves wisely. And what would have taken you an hour, would have taken me 2 hours if it was by myself. But with Skyler's help, it became a 3.5-hour job. He's hammering the bottom of the door with toys. When we pulled the screws out of the little, you know, he runs through the house with the screws. We need those. And it was so frustrating to get him to help me that it was one of those pistol, you know, the pistol handle? I put it in and it was backwards. You know, so I had to pull the whole thing out and redo it. Mona comes home. The doorknob's finally in. He sticks out his chest and says, look what I did. I fixed the door. The truth is, I could have done it better without him. But he needed to be about his dad's business. He needed to know that what he did mattered in our family. And he needed to know that he could do something that we needed and wanted. And he stuck out his chest and walked around the rest of the day like he was MacGyver. You realize that same story takes place day after day in our lives. Because God is doing great things, and he could have done it better without us. But instead, he says, I'll slow it down and let you be a part of my great work. So the third thing Peter is given that day on the shoreline by Jesus is not just his identity is in Christ, not just that it's personal, that he's loved by Jesus and he should love him back, but that he's got a purpose in his life, that his life will matter. Lastly, Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you that when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death to which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Remember, Jesus knows how difficult the journey ahead is for all of us. He knows there's going to be disappointment and loss and struggle and addiction and failure and brokenness. He knows that's in many of our stories ahead. He says, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple who Jesus loved following them, the one that had leaned against Jesus at the supper and said, Lord, who's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to the Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. The fourth thing I think Jesus gives Peter that day on the shoreline is he gives him a warning not to compare himself to everybody else in his journey. And we are living in a world of comparison all the time. On social media, people's houses, we take pictures of the meal we had and send it out to everybody we know. How can you compete with that? we take pictures of everything and send it out. And we don't take pictures when we're struggling. It's when our family's doing best. And so it's Christmas. You look at this beautiful family that somebody else is sending, and you think, gosh, we had an argument today. And we start comparing ourselves. They have more money than me. How'd they get more money than us? Where'd they get their money anyway? And we begin to compare. Comparison is the killer of joy. And so Jesus wanted to give a warning to Peter as he began this journey of faithfulness to God, based on who he was in Christ, based on the personal relationship he had with God, based on the grand purpose that he's had. He said, but wait a minute. Whatever I do with those other people, that's up to me. I'll take care of John. You follow me. And so the last, and when you study this week, and I'd encourage you to spend some time in this passage, it's a beautiful story. Beautiful story. I'm sure there might be some other things that Jesus was trying to say to Peter, but I think at least he was saying these four things. Your identity is solidified. Friend, talk to Jesus Christ. Do you know him? If you don't, come up front and talk to some of the leaders later on and allow your identity to really be set in something other than just your failures or your performance. Second, he says to Peter, it's personal. It's a love relationship that God offers us, not a dutiful relationship. He did not make us primarily dutiful. He made us passionate. Thirdly, he offered him great purpose, a life worth living. And fourth, he said, be careful. Don't compare yourself, because that'll kill your joy, and it'll put you on a path that will be less what he's inviting you to. So as you go this week, be aware that that same Jesus that sat on the shoreline is here today. He looks at you and he says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And he waits for your answer. He wants you to know that you belong to him. He wants you to know that it's a love relationship. He wants you to know you have great purpose when you give your life more fully to him. And he wants you to quit comparing yourself to everybody else, because it'll kill you. Let's pray together. Father, so long ago, maybe even this very day 2,000 years ago, on that shoreline, you met Peter. And now, all these years later, we would ask that you would meet us here now. Father, would you take these words and take them to our head, that we would not be shallow people. Take this story of glory and take it to our heart, that we would not be cold. And take it to our feet, that we would be doers of the word and not just hearers alone. We thank you and pray in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.